Good morning, everyone. Happy feast to all of you. At least I hope you're having all a happy feast. We certainly are. We enjoy it coming up to the Dells very much. Look forward to hopeful opportunity to do so again. The book of Jeremiah speaks of Judah and Israel and their coming captivity and their ultimate return to their homeland of Jerusalem and Palestine and that area of the world. They did return initially with Ezra and Nehemiah and time to build the walls of Jerusalem and to construct the second temple, and that was later finished by Herod, or King Herod, once historically already. But Judah and Israel will also return to Palestine and to Judea and Zion and Jerusalem in the future. We look forward to that time after Jesus Christ returns and the millennium of his rule begins on this earth. So many of the prophecies that we find about Judah and Jerusalem and Israel are either dual or not sure that there's a word triune to talk about three occurrences of the same thing. I'll use the word triune. I'm not sure that it applies, but sometimes the prophecies are fulfilled twice. Sometimes they're fulfilled more than two times. So many of those prophecies we find in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the fulfillments in our future, many of them have been fulfilled once already, but are yet to be fulfilled again. We know that history repeats itself quite frequently. And because many of those prophecies are dual or triune or whatever word we need to use for that, we find them in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah listed for us. There are a number of occasions where they address the millennium and the things to come. So I want to take some time this morning and talk about one of those prophecies that's found in Jeremiah chapter 30. It goes on into Jeremiah 31, although I don't know that I'll have time to cover all of the verses in both chapters, but it talks about the coming of the millennium and the rule of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah in particular relates these things. If you're looking for a title, you could call it The Millennium Through the Eyes of Jeremiah, or Through Jeremiah's Eyes. But he talks about Jesus Christ's government, and he talks about the restoration of Israel, of Judah, and the church. Let's begin in Jeremiah chapter 30, if you would turn over there. Jeremiah chapter 30. I'll spend most of my time here in Jeremiah, but I will jump off to a couple of other verses occasionally. Let's begin in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. It says, the word came that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So Jeremiah is instructed to write these words in a book, certainly that God tells him to do so. Then that book, of course, is going to be needed in the days ahead, in the coming days for them, but also in the coming days for us as well, before God brings back the captivity or brings his people back to the land of Judea and to Jerusalem. And they'll return to the land that God gave their fathers, their forefathers, as captives. We know that that will occur again after the Great Tribulation as Jesus Christ returns and he calls back his people to Jerusalem and Israel, or what is the nation of Israel today. So as you can see, could easily refer to not only the time, if we go back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, could be fulfilled, some of it can be fulfilled there. Some of it can be fulfilled in terms of Jerusalem in the days that preceded the Jesus Christ on the earth and the New Testament times, can also go right up to the time of Jesus Christ returning a second time in the future and in our future. So there's a a duality or a you know, a greater purpose to what Jeremiah wrote than just for the people of his day. It's also for us today too. And I think Isaiah probably describes it well. If you want to keep your finger in Jeremiah, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 20 to 23, he talks about it here as well. In fact, the heading in my Bible says, "The Returning Remnant of Israel," over verse 20. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." And certainly that is very true. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. "For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land." Indeed, he will do so. In fact, God knows exactly when and how he will bring his people back. Not only then, but in our future as well, when they return. Back in Jeremiah 30 again, in verses 4 through 6, we actually find a state of fear occurring here. A state of fear, not of peace, shown by the people. And it reflects both the years in Palestine that they spent by the portion of Israel that came back from captivity into the land, probably somewhere around 400 B.C., right through the horrible time in Judea that occurred a little later with Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was the earlier king of the north, as recorded in Daniel 11. And the Maccabees, we find as well, occur during that time. And, excuse me, in the first few centuries A.D., under the cruel Romans as well. So we find descriptions of that here in those verses. But it also seems to reference, of course, the time ahead of us yet, the Great Tribulation. And a time when the Great Tribulation occurs right before Jesus Christ returns a second time in our future. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, let's go on and read it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And here Jeremiah seems to be speaking, of course, of the great day of the Lord. We often have it referred to as that in the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament equates this time with the return of Jesus Christ. And this phrase, Jacob's trouble, only occurs here in the Old Testament. And to my knowledge, it has always been assumed to mean, of course, the Great Tribulation, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And it says that Jacob will be saved out of it. So there will be a remnant, there will be some who will be spared and who will live through the Great Tribulation and live on into the beginning of the millennium and the return of Christ. So a remnant will survive. Verse 8, he says, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them." And I think here it's interesting that I will break his yoke from your neck. Whose yoke? Satan's yoke, maybe. Possibly Assyria, possibly Babylon, the beast power in the final days, could be a number of things. It isn't specific, doesn't specifically address which one, but it could refer to all of them. And so Judah and Israel will have been enslaved. They will have been captives at this point in time. Where God intervenes is Jesus Christ takes control and begins his reign on this earth. And he brings people back. No nation will continue to enslave his people at this point. They'll be freed. So Judah and Israel will have been in captivity, excuse me, and God intervenes, Jesus Christ returns, and he rescues them from the nations where they've been captive. Foreigners will no longer enslave the people of Israel. Not going to happen anymore. As we see down in all the way down to verse 16, or down in verse 16, it talks about those nations that will devour Israel. They will be devoured themselves. God will recompense. God's going to protect them from that ever happening again. Then in verse 9, it says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Now, if we're looking for when does this take place or when is this happening, well, obviously King David has long been dead by the time Jeremiah writes here. And certainly it's going to be a time in the future when David is raised up. And we know that's a time after Jesus Christ returns in the first resurrection. David will again reign over Israel and his people. So Jeremiah is writing here clearly in a time for our future, yet ahead of us in our day. Jeremiah is no longer talking about the post-Ezra, Nehemiah, or New Testament times here. He's talking about our future as we read. Verse 10, "Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet. And no one shall make him afraid." No one shall make him afraid. That's an amazing verse, very hopeful verse for us to look at. To realize, excuse me, when Jesus Christ is coming and his interfering in human affairs to rescue his people from the land of Israel, from the land of their captivity, and bring them back to Israel, Jacob's going to return. They're going to rest and be quiet. Rest and be quiet. You know, the great tribulation in the day of the Lord will have been anything but quiet, anything but restful. There's no more fear in these people at this point in time as they return. I look back over many years of my life and I realize that I've lived in Los Angeles, I've lived in Denver, I've lived in Chicago, excuse me, I was born in Detroit, and I've lived in New York. I've lived in big cities, and they're anything but peaceful and quiet, and they're anything but restful. I remember walking the streets of New York, you never knew what was going to come out of the crowd or come out of anywhere. You couldn't tell where it might be coming from or what was going to happen. There was so much noise and so much confusion. It was confounding. I never knew what to expect in the city. Well, that isn't going to be that way anymore. In verse 11, he goes on, he says, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you go altogether unpunished." Israel, of course, will have suffered greatly in captivity. They'll have been through countless horrors, I'm sure. And the nations that held Israel captive will have basically ended their ability to make war and to hold captives anymore. The many references back to Israel's sins, of course, and what they have done and what's happened to them as a result of their sins is all here in verse 16. And so I'm going to skip down 2 and through verse 16 to verse 17 and get to the hopeful part here, to the fun part of the millennium where the good things start happening to Israel and Judah. Verse 17, it says, "For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, 'This is Zion. No one seeks her.'" God will restore health to his people. You know, I suspect that health will be a pretty great issue at this point in time. People coming out of the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, the plagues that have been dropped on this earth and laid upon mankind to bring them to repentance. Going to be an awful lot of people in need of healing. The earth will probably be a shattered and polluted place. Something undesirable, lacking in fresh water, lacking in trees, lacking in greenery, polluted soil, and so on, and polluted air. Everything will need refreshing, and everything will need healing. You, the people of God today, will have an opportunity to help with that. You'll have an opportunity to be part of repairing and healing and fixing the mess that man has made on this earth. You and the people of God today have opportunity as sons of God in the resurrection to be part of the repair crew, to put things back together again, to make things right, to heal those that are sick and ailing and injured and deformed. And after the healing, to teach the nations as you do it, to teach them how to not have those things happen again, to teach them how to live once again and how to maintain the earth and how it should be maintained the way God intended for it to be maintained. You know, with great technology comes great pollution. It doesn't have to be that way. Whatever tech there will be in the millennium certainly will be carefully developed so that there isn't pollution along with it. Whatever God allows to be developed is not going to pollute. Just thinking about how people eat today, how they take care of themselves, it's a little scary. People don't even know how, or many people don't even know how to eat properly, how to eat the things that are good for them. You know, a lot of people think that a TV dinner in one hand and a Pepsi in the other and another handful of cake and dessert helps them to have the food from the three food groups, or all three food groups, sugar, chocolate, and fat. We don't know how to take care of ourselves. People will need to be taught how to do that again. People need to be taught how to plant crops. They need to learn how to breed animals, chickens and cattle to sustain themselves with. If you know something about those things, it'll be probably part of your job to help teach and to help people learn how to live again. The land and water is going to be in need of healing. The crops will need to be planted. The cattle will need to be fed and grown. There's a lot to be done in this healing process that needs to take place. A lot of the healing, of course, is in people's minds and their approach and their attitude and their understanding of God and God's way of life. And as they learn those things, they'll also need to learn the physical things about taking care of themselves and feeding themselves and caring for the earth in what they do. There'll be people who've likely never planted a seed in their life. There'll be those who need a lot of teaching, need a lot of refreshing in terms of how to live, how God intended for us to live. Many may have lived in an age where buying food in the grocery store was how it was done, and they wouldn't know the first thing about raising a crop or raising something on land, and they may have even paid for it with food stamps and maybe didn't work for it either. They maybe will not have worked hard enough to realize that, yes, working the land is not an easy thing. In verse 18, now he goes on, or Jeremiah goes on. Here he says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound." Shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Now, God's going to bring back what we call the tents of Israel, maybe a figurative expression in terms of what he says here, but, you know, after all of the destruction that's occurred during the Great Tribulation, they may have to live in tents for a while before buildings and housing, can be built. But Israel is going to live in an area surrounding Jerusalem and Judea, And all the lands that were given to Israel, if you go clear back to the book of Joshua and Joshua chapter 13, where the land of Israel was distributed to the various tribes and to the families in the tribes. Perhaps expanding that a bit from what Joshua initially doled out, the statement that God makes here, God will have mercy on his dwelling places. Maybe some tribes and families will need a little more than others. There will be a little mercy in terms of disbursement, perhaps, of how those lands are distributed again. Getting back to tents or shelters here again, people need a roof over their heads. They need to keep the weather off, so to speak. Maybe God will hold off the rain for a few days while people get some canvas and some things to put over their heads for a short period of time. But God will have to set the rain cycle back into focus again or into place pretty soon in order to fill the rivers, in order to help cleanse the land, to fill the lakes and the reservoirs and moisten the land and provide the potable water to drink and to grow the crops with. The city here in verse 18 is an expression undoubtedly referring to Jerusalem being built upon its own mound, or we might say upon its own mount. Construction on Jerusalem and Zion and the temple will also have to begin very soon after Christ returns. And we know the Mount of Olives, of course, and the city will be lifted up, essentially the mount where the temple sits. If you go back over to Zechariah, let's keep your finger in Jeremiah here. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14 for just a moment. Zechariah chapter 14. I'm going to read just a couple of verses out of the chapter here. Verse 4 of Zechariah 14. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Let's skip down to verse 10 and 11. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And so we see back in Jeremiah again in chapter 30, again verse 18, Jeremiah says, the palace will remain according to its own plan. What does that mean? Well, in that statement, perhaps because David built that palace to begin with, maybe David is content with the plan the way it is, the way it's been built. Maybe he'll dwell there. Maybe Jesus Christ will dwell there. Maybe the two of them will dwell there. I don't know exactly how that will occur. It doesn't say specifically. We don't have enough information there to make statements about it. But obviously, we don't have the answers to everything that's going to take place. But God will convey that to his people, to the bride, you and me, hopefully, the spiritual children of God that will see to the accomplishment of many of these things that God is going to bring about. Verses 19 and 20 now. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. God makes some very powerful promises here in terms of caring for his people, what he's going to do. And he says, their congregation shall be established before me. Now, the word congregation here can refer to the people as a whole, but it also may refer to God's taking part in the initial congregation, so to speak, of his people in Jerusalem, if you want to count that as one of the first congregations, or perhaps some of the individual congregations on his, as his way of life begins to spread out throughout the world, And more congregations begin to meet and more people begin to follow his way of life. Maybe that's what it's talking about. But Jesus Christ, you know, I've often wondered, would he sit in on those congregations? Does he sit in on our congregations today? Is he sitting next to one of you? We don't know today, but in the future, he might just walk right in the door and sit down with the people of God in that time, in the millennium. It's interesting, though, to think about it and to think about how would we feel, or how would we, how would we treat things, or how would we treat our services if we knew he sat down in our services every week? It's an interesting thing to think about. Verse 21. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause them to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? This verse actually brings up some interesting possibilities too. The phrase their nobles is interesting. Nobles is, according to the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament by Kohler and Baumgartner, long title, can mean and probably does have a reference to Israel here in particular, nobles of Israel respectively or specifically. The nobles will come from the tribes of Israel. These leaders will no longer be foreigners. They will come from among God's people, Israel. There will be human leaders chosen, of course, from them. It can mean leaders, royals, prominent people. There's a number of meanings possible. There will be human leaders that are chosen, though, by God. Chosen by the sons of God, perhaps, as well, in terms of these individuals that are being chosen out. And their governor shall come from their midst. How are they chosen? Well, I suspect by God, by the sons of God, with God's Spirit being spirit beings, we can see their thoughts and their minds and understand who's going to make a good leader and pick them out. You know, if you're over 5 cities or 10 cities in the millennium, you're going to have to pick leaders of physical people out in those cities. How are you going to judge that? How are you going to decide who becomes the leaders in those cities? Well, God will reveal those things to you. You'll understand. You'll be able to read their thoughts. Further, you know, and further it talks about meeting God or meeting Jesus Christ. That this will be an opportunity perhaps for some of those human beings to actually meet perhaps the God of their 5 cities or the Son of God of their 5 cities or the Son of God of their 10 cities or whatever it is. They'll have an opportunity to meet them. Very interesting to see how the relationships occur between the children of God and the children of Israel in the millennium. Verse 22. He says, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Finally, a time when Israel will be God's people and he will be their God and their only God. Won't be any more idolatry. The final couple of verses of the chapter here actually talk about God's people. He will be their God and the discipline that will be necessary in order to bring them or keep them close to himself. Sometimes discipline is necessary. If you read on into chapter 31 and verse 1, at that same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel and they shall be my people. Just as with a child, discipline sometimes is needed. With human beings, we all need that from time to time too. But there'll also be a time of love as a parent, a time of caring for these people and for their needs and teaching them to live God's way of life. God says he'll be the God of the families of Israel. Indeed. He'll be with his people, showing his great love for them, though he has to occasionally discipline. And we too, though we may be disciplined by God in this age, will, as his children, will know the great love that he has for us too in that time. Because of becoming his children, we'll have a close relationship with him. We can then pass on that love and caring that they need too as physical human beings. In chapter 31, we find God addresses two of the tribes in the first chapter, Ephraim being, of course, a representative of the birthright tribes, and Judah being representative of the scepter promised tribe. And in verse 1, as we saw, God is again bringing back all of the families of Israel as his people, not just some, but all of them. Fantastic news for all of us and for all of them in terms of the beginning of the millennium. How will they know if they're Israelites? Well, some of them may know. Some of them may guess that they're a part of Israel. They may not know what tribe. But, of course, the sons of God probably will have to inform them about their heritage and where they've come from. For those who don't know, God will find a place for them, I'm sure, no matter how little a part of Israel they may have in their blood and their background. God will find a place, I'm sure, for them in Israel. In verses 2 and 3, here again, says, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to save them and rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." And in those two verses, we find there, of course, going to be survivors again. They will be returning to the land of Israel. And he loves them with an everlasting love and kindness. "Again, I will build you," in verse 4, "and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice." God is going to rebuild Israel again. And he calls them virgin Israel once again. Talks about these tambourines. Well, the Bible actually uses several different words for tambourines. It can be timbrels or tabrets. There are a number of ways that it's sometimes translated what those are. But basically, they're a small percussion instrument that can be easily played by anybody, and you can dance with them, and maybe after the Sabbath, by the campfire, maybe a number will dance together and enjoy being together. So what happens after the Sabbath? They're not going to go home and watch TV, if there's even TV around, which I kind of doubt. But what are they going to do? Well, they're going to socialize. They're going to get together. Maybe they will dance together. Enjoy a little time before the next day of labor begins on a Saturday night. Who knows? I suspect after long days of hard work, a little time for some rejoicing, dancing after dinner maybe. Probably not TV, though. Verse 5. He goes on and says, "You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food." Now, why does it say ordinary food? Well, first off, when Israel or any primitive society or physical society that's living off the land, one of the first things that they do, the first thing on the agenda, of course, is either to build shelter or get food, plant things in the ground for food. Vines were considered a luxury. They were the last thing that you did after you made sure you had food in the ground and you had a roof over your head. Basically, those were the essentials, and you got to the vines when you could. But in this case, it talks about the fact that there's going to be so much food and plenty that they'll be able to plant vines everywhere. There'll be so much to eat that there'll be plenty of room to plant the vines in the northern part of Israel called Samaria. There'll be opportunity to plant those vines and grow many things. So we see Israel's already following God and obeying God, and they're beginning to enjoy the abundance of food that he's providing for them as they live God's way. And I suspect the sons of God will have a big part in helping them get that food in the ground and to grow those cattle. some amazing things can happen when the people of God are obeying God. And I think that's what we're seeing here. In verse 6, he says, "For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. And indeed, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." Jeremiah doesn't say that this great announcement is a call to the feast, but you've been called to the feast here today to come before God as his people. And it could very well be that he's talking about calling them up to the feast, even though it doesn't say that specifically. You've all been called to the feast here, and it will be wonderful seeing all of Israel prepared to go up to the feast, to come up to Zion and to Jerusalem for the feast days. Eventually called to keep the feast before God, where God has set his name. It'll be glorious to see them be able to do that. Indeed, this gladness for Jacob is expressed in song in verse 7. Shouted out among the chief of the nations. The world will know that there is rejoicing in Israel. There is rejoicing in Jerusalem. And we see Israel will praise God, will be thankful for the salvation and the opportunity to be saved and to be called and to understand his way of life and to live his way of life. In fact, the word save here in verse 7, Hosha in Hebrew, is similar to the word Hoshana Rabbah, which is the name of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So there is a minor connection here, or interesting that it comes up at this point in time too. A little link establishing the Feast of Tabernacles and the millennial time together. Don't know for sure. We could go on. In fact, a good section of chapter 31 continues in these thoughts. It's good to look through Jeremiah and see what God says is happening to his people. By going through some of these verses and looking at some of this material, as we look at all of these things and realize God is doing a tremendous work in his millennium. And you and I have an opportunity to be part of it. I hope I've laid a little foundation here with these verses. What we see coming for Israel is fantastic. But even more fantastic, of course, is what we see coming for Zion, for the Church of God, for the Bride of Christ, for you and me, in helping and teaching and serving these people. I want to be there. I hope you want to be there too.